You know, as we first kind of get into this first study on spiritual warfare, I think it's real important. If you're going to fight a war, you got to know where the battle is, right? And that's the title of this morning's message, Where is the Battle? And as we begin to look at this, one of the things that we want to consider is a very major element in any kind of warfare, whether it's spiritual or otherwise. But that is strategy. And really, the effectiveness of really putting out lies and misinformation to kind of surprise and to fool the enemy. And whenever I think about that, I always think about World War II and the D-Day invasion on Normandy. We're all pretty much familiar with that, right? The Allies called that Operation Overlord. But what's not real common knowledge, and I mean, you can learn all about it now, but there was a secret operation called Operation Bodyguard. And there were several aspects of that, but basically they got the name of that operation, Operation Bodyguard, from a conversation that Winston Churchill had with Stalin back in 1943 when Russia was part of the Allies there during World War II. And to quote Winston Churchill, he said, "In wartime, truth is so precious that she should always be attended by a bodyguard of lies." And they used that name Bodyguard to title the whole secrecy thing of the invasion of Normandy. But not only did they keep that invasion secret, but they helped to surprise Germany and to fake out Hitler. They had this whole Operation Bodyguard where they didn't let any information out about the whole Normandy deal, but instead what they did was they gave misinformation that the real attack was actually going to come on the north of France in Pas-de-Calais, and then even further north in Norway. And so Hitler was expecting them to invade way to the north. And they went so far as to allowing some of their misinformation, and really in disguise, they made it like it was very secret information, and they had these things intercepted. You know, they were passing information on, but intentionally let the Germans intercept the information. They also had the two-way radio communication that they had very thinly disguised, you know, in code, but made the Germans think that the operation was going to be way to the north. And it really helped that D-Day invasion. And when you start thinking about spiritual warfare, really we need to understand that same concept. Because our enemy, if nothing else, he's a good strategist. And he is a liar. In fact, Jesus said he is the father of all lies. And one of the things that he does in this warfare that we're involved in is that he gives out misinformation. And he causes us oftentimes to get sidetracked, to get surprised, to fake us out, making us think that the battle is actually somewhere other than where it really is. And so we end up wasting resources, time, energy, and all of that in focusing our attention somewhere that the battle really isn't. And so that he's able to do more damage to us because we're kind of believing that false information. But yet, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, that we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, word devices means evil schemes. And and the deal is, though, we're not ignorant, or we don't need to be ignorant. And God has given us everything that we need to know about spiritual warfare in his word. But I have a question for you. Each of you, as an individual, answer this question to yourself. You know, are you not ignorant of the enemy's devices? Do you understand his evil schemes? Do you know what he's up to and what to expect from him? Because, see, there's only one way that you can avoid being ignorant. And the word ignorant, it's not really, I'm not using it as a put down or anything. It just means to be without knowledge. And there's only one way that we can get knowledge about the warfare that we're in. And that is through the Word of God. By studying God's Word, then we become familiar with what God has to say. And he's not going to give misinformation. He gives us the truth. And we become familiar with the truth and start understanding where the battle is, where the attacks come from, where we're really supposed to be fighting this battle. And in verse 10 now of Ephesians chapter 6, let's read that as he's kind of winding down this letter. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And it seems to be kind of politically correct today to be weak. Have you noticed that? It seems like, it's almost a bad thing if you're strong in some people's eyes. And I just don't get that. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the late Colonel Jeff Cooper. But if you're into any of the shooting sports, you know Jeff Cooper. But before he passed away, he was real fond of saying, just before he passed away here, I think it was last year or whatever, that we're living in the age of the wimp. That's kind of politically correct. If you're just like this helpless victim and, oh, dear me, and I can't do anything about this stuff. But that's not God's will for us. Do you see this? Verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong." That's God's will for us to be strong, but not in the power of our own might. Not in being strong, like we're just supposed to go out and lift weights and get all buff and all that stuff. That's not what he's saying. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And folks, that is a big key. If you're going to be victorious, if we're going to be victorious in this spiritual battle, we have to be strong in the power of his might. We cannot rely on our own strength and our own ability. Because, I am so glad that it is a spiritual battle. And I'm glad that I don't have to rely on my strength. Because, if we tried to fight the enemy in our own strength, he'd clean our clock. He would wipe us out. But we're not trying to do that. We shouldn't be trying to do that. And in fact, as you read through Scripture, you'll see all the time, anytime God used somebody, anytime he did something awesome, it was by the power of his might. In fact, to King Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4:6, says, in speaking about the things that he was going to do, God says to him, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." That's how things were going to get accomplished with Zerubbabel. God was going to accomplish through him great things, but it wasn't going to be through military might. It wasn't going to be through human power, human intellect even. But it was going to be by the Spirit of God. That's how things were going to get accomplished. And as you read through Scripture, you see all of the guys that were the most victorious, they understood that concept. That it wasn't going to be by their own ability, that it was going to be by God's power. You think about King David. I mean, think about him. When he's anointed king, the prophet goes there to his house and Jesse, David's dad, starts parading his sons from the oldest to the youngest. And the first son comes out and he's big and tall and strong and everything. And surely this is the man that God has chosen to be king. And God tells the prophet, "No way, I rejected that guy. In fact, don't look on the outward appearance. Because I look at the heart." And finally, the youngest kid comes out, little runt, David. And God says, "That's the man I want to use." And so one day, David had been watching the sheep and all, and Jesse sends David out to visit his brothers out on the battlefield. And they're there, camped. And David shows up. They harass him a little bit. "What are you doing? Why did you leave those few sheep and all that stuff?" And there's this guy, this giant, we've all read about him, Goliath. And he's there on a hillside taunting the children of Israel. And he's blaspheming God. Well, this riles David up, man. And he's just a teenager at this point, okay? And David's like, "What are you guys doing, man? Isn't there a cause in Israel? Go get that dog!" And nobody would do it. And so finally, David ends up in Saul, King Saul's tent. And he's saying, "I'll go get that guy. I'll get him." And Saul, what do you do? But David told Saul, he says, "Hey, man, the same God that delivered me from the paw of the bear And from the paw of the lion, he'll deliver me from that Gentile. God is there. He'll do that. And so what's really funny is when you read about it, and Saul says, well, I guess you need some armor. So Saul takes his armor and puts it on David. And you can imagine, you know, Saul, the Bible says, was head and shoulders taller than everybody else in Israel. This is a big guy. And David was just a runt. He was just a little kid. You know, maybe 16 years old, maybe 15, 16 years old, 17 maybe. You know, he's just a youth, Saul said, because Saul tells him, he says, man, that guy Goliath, he's been a warrior from his youth, and you're just a youth. So David wasn't scared. And yeah, I always picture David there with Saul's armor on, you know, not being able to move, you know, like the kid in Christmas Story. You know, he's all bundled up. I can't move. And that would be David. And finally, David says, nah, get the stuff off me. And so he goes out there and he's got his five smooth stones and his little sling, you know, and Goliath is so just they can't believe it, man. He's actually insulted by the fact that Israel would send out this runt. And he's looking at this guy. He says to David, what am I, a dog? Do you guys send a stick out to get me? And David answers him. And this is just such an awesome thing. This is David's heart. This is his mindset. 1 Samuel 17:45 says, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. That was David's key for victory. He understood he was coming in the power of the Lord, that God was going to be with him and deliver him. And he did. Remember? You know, takes that one stone, poof, bang, right between the headlights, man. Goliath goes down. David goes over and picks up Goliath's sword, which should have been kind of, that would have been kind of funny to see anyway, because it was a huge sword, the Bible says. And David's just a runt. But he chops off his head. And just like any teenage guy would do, goes around with the head. You go, hey, check it out, man. This is Goliath. Hey, check it out, dudes. And it says that he walked around with that, with the Goliath's head. But then you look at Gideon. Okay? And Gideon, again, it's kind of comical when you think about the circumstances surrounding how when God first appears to Gideon. Gideon, when we, if we were making a movie, it would be kind of a thing where you fade into this scene and here's some guy all hot and sweaty. He's working up a sweat and he is threshing wheat in a wine press. Folks, you don't thresh wheat in a wine press. Wine presses are usually lower, you know, and they're made to where the wine would kind of collect and they could use gravity to allow the wine as it was being pressed to go down into the containers. But wheat would be threshed up on a hillside because you would want to take advantage of the wind blowing the chaff away. So you can imagine, here's this guy, no wind, and he's throwing this wheat up and all the chaff and stuff is sticking to him. He's sweaty and God comes on the scene and says, oh, mighty man of valor. You can imagine Gideon, huh? Me? Yeah, but Gideon would learn as God began to show him and revealed himself to Gideon and convinced him that I've called you and I'm going to use you. And then God brings all of these people, this whole big, huge army to fight with Gideon. And then God starts whittling it down. God tells Gideon, no, it's too many. Huh? Yeah, it's just too many. Get rid of these guys. Get rid of those guys. And he gives them all these different things to get rid of these guys. And God whittles it down to such a small army that Gideon knew there is no way in the world we're going to win if God doesn't do it for us. And then there's Samson. And Samson, man, that's, you know, such a sad story. But oftentimes in our minds, we picture somebody huge. You're like Arnold Schwarzenegger. I'm Samson. Oh, I got the muscles. But the Bible doesn't tell us that he had muscles. The guy could have looked like, I mean, Samson really could have looked like Steve Urkel, you know? He could have, because it was God's power that was doing stuff in Samson. And in Judges 16, which I think, you know, this, there's one verse there where Samson has blown it over and over again. He's broken every one of the Nazarite vows. And finally, after he breaks the last vow, having his hair cut, after that, God's spirit leaves him. But even Samson, as goofed up as he was, he knew that it was God's spirit. Because when he wakes up, in verse 20 of Judges 16, and he doesn't know his hair's cut. And when he gets up and he's going to fight them, in Judges 16:20, it says in there towards the end of the verse, it says, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. What a sad deal, huh? You compromise and you mess up so far, and you don't even realize that the Spirit of the Lord has left you. But see, he understood it was the Spirit of the Lord that was giving him the strength. So I really think he could have looked like Urkel, you know? There's this one part there in Judges where Samson goes into the city of Gaza, and, you know, they got these huge walls and these big gates, these city gates, and at night he goes out and he rips off the gates off of the wall. And he carries the gates and the gateposts on his back, and he runs like a mile or so away and puts them on top of this, you know, throws them down on top of this hill. And, you know, you think about that, because it is the power of the Lord, it wasn't him, and, you know, the whole Urkel thing, I just see him throwing the gates down there, and think, did I do that? But he did, but it wasn't through his own power. It was through the power of the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 1:27 gives us some insight in this thing. It says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. You see that? God chose us. And I think of myself being a pastor, and I think, man, that is 1 Corinthians 1:27 in high gear. You weak things of the flesh, the foolish things to confound the wise. And God does that. And so, you know, Samson probably did look like Urkel, you know, or maybe like Barney Fife or something, you know, Don Knotts having that kind of physique. But God chose the weak. He chose the foolish. And that gives us all hope, you know, because all of us, you know, we know if you're honest, we're weak in a lot of areas and, you know, we all do dumb things. But God chooses that. And then he gets the glory. See, when it's his power doing it, then there's no mistake. The way that he works. And it's just awesome when he did that. Now, look at verse 11. Okay, we're to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And to do that, verse 11 tells us we've got to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. See, God has supplied all the weapons we need. He has given to us everything that we need to be victorious. But we need all that God has given to us in order to be victorious. And I have found that the Christians that struggle the most with victory in their lives, those Christians that just seem to, man, back and forth and always struggling, I have found that it's those that do not put on the whole armor of God. They don't take and use everything that God has given to them. You talk to them, you start, you know, especially if you've done any counseling, you know, you find this out real quick as you're talking to these people, and you find out where they're struggling. You ask them stuff, and, well, yeah, I got a Bible, I read it every now and then. I go to church once in a while, and that's kind of their commitment level, that they've just got this kind of half-hearted thing going on, and they're not really fully committed to the Lord. And they're not utilizing everything that God has given to them. Folks, we need the whole armor of God. We can't just go at this thing kind of, you know, half-heartedly and think we're going to be victorious. We're in a battle, folks. It's a spiritual war, and we need everything that God has given to us to be victorious. Now, in verse 12, he tells us, he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. See, we need all that God has given to us because the battle that we're in is a spiritual battle. And God gives us the spiritual weapons that we need to fight the spiritual battle. And he says that our battle isn't with flesh and blood. That means, folks, that it's not with people. The fighting, the battle that we have to contend in is not with people. And folks, it is so hard to keep that in our minds. It's so hard to remember that because we always think it's this person or that person, whatever. And it's one of the enemy's tactics to do that. He gives us these lies and gives us this misinformation to misdirect us and start fighting over here and fighting over there, where that's not the battle. And He causes us to fight with people and fight on an earthly realm. And we're wasting our time. We're wasting our energy and resources. I mean, think about this. Politics. How many Christians get so wrapped up in politics? Think about it. We had 8 years of a liberal Democrat president, and then we had 8 years of a conservative Republican president. Yet our country continues to go downhill. The answer is not in politics. And I'm not saying don't vote, because I believe we should. I believe we're responsible as salt and light in the world to bring that influence. But that's not the major battle. That's not where we need to focus all of our energy. Not on politics. Or even on the hot button issues of our day. You think about abortion. And so many Christians get really wrapped up in that. And it's like, man, that's why you picket the abortion clinics. And, you know, there's even some of the nuts that go out and bomb abortion clinics. That doesn't solve anything. That doesn't stop abortions from happening. They continue. And yes, the abortions are wrong. But see, going out and doing all that stuff in the physical realm, that's not the answer to the problem. Because the abortion rate continues to climb. War on terror. You know, we could send troops to Afghanistan, to Iraq, or wherever. But it doesn't stop terrorism. See, the problem, you know, even within the church, okay? Even problems within the church. A lot of times, you know, people say, it's, you know, the whole problem with this whole mess here is that person right there. They're the ones that are the problem. We need to get rid of that person. And then, you know, the church will go real smooth then. But it's not with that person. That person isn't the enemy. See, the deal that he says here, he says that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. It's not the people that are doing the abortions, the people that are the terrorists, the politicians on the other side of whatever you are. That, they're not the enemy. The real enemy here is the power behind those people. It's the power, the demonic influences that are swaying those people, that are influencing those people. That's where the war is. That's our real enemy, Satan and his minion. That's where we need to be taking the fight. That's the only place we're going to make a difference. See, every battle that we fight, everything that we have to contend with really is... And really, whether it's a spiritual battle or whether it's a physical war or whatever, it's always about territory. It's always about land, isn't it? And you say, well, there's religious war. Well, even the jihads and all that stuff, they're wanting to control a certain piece of land. And folks, the spiritual battle is about territory. It is about some real estate. But it's not about the dirt and the physical. It's the hearts and souls of men and women. That's the real estate that the battle's over, is to who will have the sway, who will have control over the hearts and souls of men and women. That's where the battle is. See, Jesus said, in fact, if you want to, you can turn there. We'll have it up on the board there in Luke 6. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. See, that's what the real problem is. It's a heart issue. It's not an individual, but it's the individual's heart, his soul. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because sin is in the world, when a person is not born again, their hearts are not oriented to God. And James tells us, or I'm sorry, John, 1 John 5:19, he says that we know that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. When somebody is not born again, they don't have the Spirit of God living in them. And the deal is, because of that, they're under the sway of the wicked one. The enemy will fake us out. And think about it. Those of you that are saved, before you gave your life to Christ, did you really understand that you were under the sway of the wicked one? No. You know, we oftentimes think, no, man, I'm not against God, and I'm not on Satan's side. I never do that, man. I don't worship Satan or anything like that. You know, I'm just kind of neutral in this whole thing. I'm spiritual Switzerland. I'm neutral. I haven't taken sides. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he said, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." There is no neutral ground. If we are not for Jesus, if we haven't given our lives to Christ, then by default, we're in the other guy's camp and we're under his sway. Because think about this. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't given your life to Christ, Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again. And you would say then, well, I'm not born again. And what you're saying is, I don't believe you have to be. Well, I might someday or whatever, but you don't have to be. I'm doing all right. And so you live your life scattering people away from Jesus instead of gathering them to him. Jesus said, you must be born again. And see, before our hearts are changed and we're under the sway of the wicked one, the junk that comes out, see, all the junk, the sin and everything that's in the world, that's just the natural flow from a lost soul. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The actions, the sinful actions, come out of a heart that is not born again. A heart that can't do anything but be outside of God's will. But when we are born again, when we give our lives to Christ, the Bible says that he sends the Holy Spirit to live inside of us and we become temples of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away and behold, all things have become new. We need that new life in Christ. We need his Spirit living inside of us to create in us a new life, to cause us, like Philippians says, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's where the battle is, folks. It's spiritual. It's over the souls of men and women. And then once God gets the soul, once God gets somebody's heart, well, then you don't have to go out and picket abortion clinics, do you? Because, think about this. If everybody in the church, and I don't mean just this church, I mean in the Church of Christ worldwide, if every Christian took their responsibility seriously, the Great Commission that Jesus gave to all of us, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, if every one of us did that, and if everyone in the world responded to that rightly and gave their lives to Christ, there would be no more abortions, would there? If every doctor was walking with the Lord, had the Lord, his Spirit inside of him, and gone into his word, he would know, man, that's murder. That's unjust killing. It's murder. Thou shalt do no murder. And they wouldn't do it. You wouldn't find a doctor willing to do abortions. But you also wouldn't find women that would want an abortion because they wouldn't be fornicating. They wouldn't be having sex outside of marriage. And even if they did have a baby that maybe they would be, tempted to have an abortion with, they're pregnant, whatever, they wouldn't have an abortion because, again, they would know that that would be wrong to take the life of that innocent child. They would know that the Bible says that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And in the womb, you knew me, O God. They would understand those things. We wouldn't have to worry about what kind of crooks the politicians are. In fact, it wouldn't matter if they're on the left or the right. If they were all saved, they would be doing the will of God. They would be wanting to write laws and wanting to enact policies that would be in line with God's will. Things would be different. Do you understand how that is? Folks, we've got to understand that people are not the enemy. But the enemy is Satan and his demons, the powers and principalities and rulers of darkness of this age. Spiritual hosts of wickedness. Those are different levels of demons and demonic influences. That's where the battle is, folks. That's where we have to be fighting that battle. And you think about how that works and how when God changes the hearts and minds of people as they come to him and as he comes inside of them, you think about the Great Awakening. Or actually, there was a couple of them, but one of them happened here in the United States between like 1720 and about 1775, 1776. And then the other one was around 1790, and it went on in to the early 1800s. But they called it the Great Awakening, but basically it was a spiritual awakening, and we would call it revival. People start coming to the Lord. Guys like Whitfield that would go on horseback and be preaching out in the meadows and stuff like that. Thousands of people tens of thousands of people would come to hear the gospel. And they would come to the Lord by the hundreds and even thousands. And they didn't have to go and do like what our country did back in the 1930s and enact prohibition. They didn't have to do that. Everybody was getting saved so much that there were no more patrons for the bars, and the bars closed down. And in fact, the bar owners were getting saved, and all the patrons were getting saved, and many bars back then, many taverns, were turned into churches. Did you know that? You don't have to go and you know, beat upon people, you know, to do all this. You give the gospel, and then their hearts are changed, and wow, the society has changed. The world has changed. And just like when Paul and Silas came into Thessalonica in Acts 17:6, the leaders of that city cry out and says, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." See, that's what we could do. We could turn the world upside down. And in reality, we'd be turning the world right side up again. Right now, the world's upside down. The world thinks it's right side up. But we need to turn it right side up for the Lord. We need to take Him serious and understand this is where the fight is. It's for the hearts and souls of people. And we need to bring the gospel to our world. And if we do that, then God can work on the hearts of the people. And then things are changed. Our society would be changed. In verse 13, he says, "Therefore," and that means in light of everything that we just talked about, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." See, therefore, because our battle is spiritual, then take up the whole armor of God. And we will be able to do all, you know, to fight the fight, to do all that God has called us to do, if we take up the whole armor of God. And we'll be able to stand when all the dust settles, when the smoke clears. There will be standing if we have taken up the whole armor of God. We'll be there. We'll be standing. We'll be there and be able to rejoice in that. You know, in the fact that, man, here we are. We're victorious. And again, it is such a good thing that God lets us know that it is a spiritual battle. And in 1 John 4:4, he tells us, "You are of God, little children." He's speaking to Christians. "You have overcome them. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So you understand that? It is such a good thing that the battle is spiritual, and that God wants to use us, and that we are to fight in the power of his might, because he is greater than he who's in the world. Our enemy, like I said, I don't want to go and fight him in my flesh. I don't want to do anything. I want to stay as far away from him as I can anyway. But if I got to fight him, I don't want it to be in my own strength. I want it to be in the strength of the Lord, the power of his might. Because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And you need to be convinced of that, folks. You know, a lot of Christians get all freaked out, think, "Oh man, the devil's after me," whatever, so what? You know, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. You can do all and stand. You can do everything that God has called you to do and still be standing when all the dust settles, when you're fighting in the power of his might, because God is greater than he who's in the world. And after listening to a number of things that could be against us, and that's what Paul does in Romans 8. He starts talking about all these different things that could be against us. In verse 37 of Romans 8, he says, "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." More than conquerors. We don't just win by the skin of our teeth. We don't just squeak on through. But when we take up the whole armor of God, when we use everything that God has given to us to be victorious, well, then we're more than conquerors. We're more than victorious. And folks, we will be more than conquerors if we'll do that. If we'll understand that this battle we're in is a spiritual battle. The war that we're in is not against flesh and blood, but it is against those spiritual hosts, those wicked principalities and powers. And if we keep that fight there and fight in the power of his might, and we use the whole armor of God, if we take up everything that God has given to us to fight this battle, we will be victorious, folks. And next week, we're going to learn how to take up each of these things and how to use each of the weapons that God has given to us. Let's stand up and pray.